Well, good evening. We're pleased to be with you again, and we'd like to open with your Bible study as you continue in Galatians. If you would please turn to Galatians chapter 2, and we pick up at verse 11. I'm glad to know that there'll be opportunity at the end for others to contribute a portion like this. I'm sure there'll be areas that I fail to address, and appreciate the input of brothers as we conclude. We pick up here in the midst of a section that, as we see, a great book that speaks of things concerning the gospel and what the gospel is not as well as emphasis upon the Spirit of God, the role of the Spirit in the life of believers. So as we pick up here in verse 11, we read the first few verses. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So as we find here, Peter was come to Antioch. We think of the place Antioch, a couple of references of places of Antioch in the book of Acts. We think of one, of course, being that assembly in Acts 13 where Paul and Barnabas came out from and went on to their missionary journey following that. And so we see the question perhaps arises of when would this be? I don't want to spend maybe a lot of time with this. I'm wondering if perhaps as you cover the first 10 verses of the chapter, you may have addressed some of that already. But at least I'll throw out some things for some consideration along the line of the time frame of this. There's sometimes not always total agreement upon the connection. If you go back to Acts, some would connect it directly to Acts 15. And certainly the topic is there. Would be along this line, but yet there are others that would suggest there are things that don't seem maybe consistent with it being the same time frame. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about yes or no on that. It's been suggested maybe you could go back to Acts 11 and fit it there, but nonetheless, that's just some thought to consider, to look at some of those issues of, for example, I will say one aspect that has my attention. It speaks about that by revelation, it speaks about one going up. And yet when we turn to the comparative passage, we see that it speaks in Acts 15 about the assembly sending Paul. So there are some things that don't seem to be exactly the same, but nonetheless, not to be argued over. We find here in verse 11, not only the mention of the place, Antioch, we see that Paul mentions that I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now that's a pretty direct statement. One sense, you know, among Christianity, there are ones that would point to Peter in a very lofty role, refer to him as the first pope and such as that. A portion like this would kind of maybe bring that back a bit and say, you know, Peter was not infallible. Peter was a man that God used in a mighty way. But nonetheless, we see here Paul had to speak to him very directly. I withstood him to the face. He had to one-on-one. He had to deal with this this issue at hand. And so as we press on into it, we see there's an issue here of as the word hypocrisy comes up. Down in verse 13, the word for dissimulation. Think of hypocrisy. This one, Peter, who, if you go back in chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, we're reminded there in the connection with Cornelius and that vision it was given, and how Peter would have learned and understood about justification by faith, and that this was extended to the Gentiles as well, not to see someone as unclean, that those that know Christ as their Lord and Savior, whether born Jew or Gentile, we're in the same body, and these wonderful truths were being revealed. And yet, even though he would know these truths, as we notice here in verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So that was fine. Eating with those that was from a Gentile background, we think of those that knew the Lord, and yet it goes on to say, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them of the circumcision. Well, now that's not fine. There we see that he's backing away. He's concerned about these ones that, well, you know, there were ones that would profess Christ, but yet there's a concern about the effort to mix law and grace. And we must be so careful about this as we see this touching the gospel. Obviously, Paul had to address this. And so we notice there in verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, here's Barnabas, the one who went out from Antioch originally with Paul, this one of encouragement, even he was carried away with their hypocrisy. So when we think about what Peter would have known, what he had been taught, and what he understood, and yet we see the concern there because of, well, maybe the fear of man. We remember how Scripture warns us about the fear of man can cause a snare. And so we press on and read at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so here's the question at hand. You're going to do one thing, and yet you're going to expect others to follow another mode of living in light of what you know about the gospel. So we see there in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Moving on later, as you move into chapter 3, you're going to see more concerning these wonderful truths in the background and concerning the gospel and concerning what Christ has done, and using such as Abraham as a great example. He was one who believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. It's wonderful about how all these different aspects of the gospel overlap. We think of justification and righteousness and faith and imputation, all these doctrines, which of course if you go over to the great gospel treaty of Romans, particularly in the early 8 to 10 chapters there, we see nearly two dozen doctrines of salvation that overlap under the umbrella of the gospel. And so here we find justification by faith. As in verse 14, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So the concern was quite evident here. And so we come into verse 17. And these next couple of verses, we see some concern about, you know, what's at stake here. Verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And so instead of looking to law keeping, instead we turn to the understanding that we must confess ourselves as sinners. Confessing ourselves as sinners, well, we understand that by nature we are sinners, and we need a Savior. And so can we call Christ the minister of sin? Well, the verse ends with a very clear, God forbid. We can't place that upon the Lord. We see that we are sinners, and we do need to be acknowledged as sinners. And yet, to call him the minister of sin. Well, God forbid. This is the statement you'll find a couple more times as you press on. Galatians 3:21, 6:14, we'll see that term, God forbid. But you know, I think of the book of Romans again. When I think of this statement, this phrase, God forbid, Romans, that great gospel treaty. Again, when you think about the introduction in chapter 1, moving on through the middle of chapter 3, showing condemnation, showing that very subject of how we are all condemned sinners before God. It's like being in God's courtroom when you go through the book of Romans. And yet we're all the guilty party before God. We see there is, by the Spirit of God, we see there is Paul in recording this letter, in a sense, is prosecuting the case. We're all guilty sinners before God. And yet, in Romans 3:21, it says, but God. And it ties in the righteousness of God. And that next section deals with the answer to that sin problem, is that we need the righteousness of God. And it's clearly taught in that wonderful section about how that's obtained by faith. We're justified by faith. But several times in that section, both the condemnation section particularly, and then again in the following section that I've not mentioned, you pick up in chapter 6 to 8, where it talks about sanctification. Several times in God's courtroom, we find this astounding statement, God forbid. In a sense of the argument that's being laid out by the Spirit of God in proving what the gospel truth is, we see these kind of like rhetorical questions coming up with an answer, God forbid. So there are things that we cannot charge to God falsely. When we look at the clarity of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Well, we go to verse 18 in our text. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So think of this, building again the things I destroyed, or that term means to throw down. I make myself a transgressor, that is a sinner. You think in view of Paul's encounter here with Peter, in this section that we're in. Peter and his compromise under pressure. You might say, in a sense, Paul, you've been justified by, Peter, you've been justified by faith. But now, in a sense, you're confusing others with your compromise. A little quote, I'm not sure where I found this, but I had jotted it down. To go back to the law after turning to Christ is sin. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Or, if you hypothetically were to make this argument, if we shouldn't have turned from the law to start with, then we've sinned by doing that. So either way, something's wrong here. Law and grace cannot be mixed. So we go back to the latter. Yes, we need to turn to Christ. Law, well, is what Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. I'll turn there for a moment. Speaking about the law. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says this, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, and for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. So yes, the law is good, used lawfully. But yet we see that, of course, the law will not save. That great illustration ones have used when preaching the gospel is particularly going through Romans again and Galatians. You think of the law in a sense as like a mirror. And you see that mirror on the wall. You come in from being filthy, working outside, out in the muddy garden or what have you. You come in, you're filthy. You see that you're filthy. But you're not going to take that mirror off and wipe yourself and clean yourself with the mirror. And so we think of the answer to the sin problem is Christ. We're justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law has showed us sinful. And yet Christ is the answer to that sin problem. Moreover, we go to verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, as we flow on into the next verse, we see this subject of this word of dead and this word of live. For though I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Let's think about this again, being dead. We're crucified with Christ. We see that in the very next verse. If you have a finger to in Galatians, let's go quickly to Romans just for a couple of portions. Let's make some comparisons here in just a moment. Romans 7, if you would, please. As we talk about being dead to the law, when you take that sanctification section of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see, for example, chapter 6, two masters. We think of sin in Christ. Romans 7 could be said two husbands. We see comparison of law as to the risen Christ. And then you move into chapter 8 and you have much about security and the spirit, the role of the Spirit of God in the believer. But here in chapter 7, thinking about that being dead to the law, let's read the first few verses here and think about how such is the portion you'll come to soon. In Galatians 3:13, it talks about the power of the curse of the law no longer has dominion over us. Yet here in Romans 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And so there's an illustration at the beginning of the chapter here. And so we're dead to the law. We think about positional truth and compare that to practical, the positional and practical truth that we have in the gospel, our state and our standing, as it's sometimes called. And so positionally, we see here being dead to the law, we're alive to God through that one, the risen Christ. With the finger there, just briefly flipping back to our text, we'll come back to Romans in a moment, but in Galatians 2 and 20, carrying along that thought, dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Crucified with Christ. There we think of having been crucified with Christ. We think of that position. Well, we go back in chapter 6 of Romans. And in chapter 6, we see an example in 6 and verse 3. Following one of the God forbids there in chapter 6, verse 2. I'll just read the beginning of the text. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So we see that that positional sense that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ, alive to God through Christ. Now, if you work your way through Romans 6, we see the practical side of this. We see our position in Christ, and yet the practical outworkings of that, for example, verses 12 to 17, you see words such as yielding and serving and obeying. So we that know Christ as our Savior, and we have been crucified with Christ, we're dead to sin, alive to God. We're dead to the law and alive to God through Christ. We have the the in-living Spirit of God to lead us and guide us. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Galatians. Chapter 2 of Galatians. So as we notice here, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We see Christ in me, as like Colossians reminds us. And we think of a reminder of how the Spirit of God lives in us as believers. And we're sealed unto the day of redemption. And that truth of being born again, regeneration, born from above, another one of those many terms, those doctrines of salvation that we find. And because of the Spirit of God living in us, we see that we can be led of the Spirit. We can be guided. So as we think in this text here, sometimes this verse is quoted and we find it like with personal holiness. But yet, let's not lose sight of these positional truths. I'm crucified with Christ. And so, as the previous verse said, through the law am dead to the law. We're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have a new husband, Romans 7, a new master, back in chapter 6 of Romans. And yet, let's think for a moment about the Spirit of God living in us and leading us and guiding us. As the assembly works its way through Galatians, it becomes more and more evident that not only the law did not save us, but the law will not sanctify us. We see that we're to yield to the Spirit of God and be led of the Spirit of God. And so the love of Christ, as Corinthians tells us, it constrains us, compels us, because that Spirit of God, he lives in us. I think of, again, looking forward to these chapters, following chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, particularly when you get into chapter 5, you're going to see the emphasis of the Spirit of God in several ways. You're going to see waiting on the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, having, and again, the mention of walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit once again. We find this of great encouragement when we think about what it means positionally of who we are in Christ. We're crucified with Christ, yet the Spirit lives in us. We see how that Christ lives in me, and through this we can walk with him and for him. It's all because we have faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I always enjoy just thinking of that one phrase, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. When we think of that one part of the verse there, yes, we know in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in Ephesians 5, he tells us that he loved the church and gave himself for it. But here we think of how Paul, by the Spirit of God, he made it very personal. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Perhaps there's someone listening to this Zoom or this video that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Have you not only just known about the cross and known about the crucifixion of Christ and, yes, the wonderful verse, for God so loved the world, but do you know that he loved me? Can you say that he loved me and gave himself for me? It's a very personal understanding. And so we think of the love of God. Again, Romans, again, ties in with Galatians so often. We're reminded of this great love that's mentioned here in this verse 20 of Galatians 2. For example, the scripture tells us in Romans 5, 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God. Also in this section, we find that little word for. that he gave himself for me. This brings another one of the doctrines of salvation called the substitutionary work of Christ. That's one of those words you may not find specifically in the King James, but it has great theological meaning. That word for, he died for me. He took my room instead. He was my substitute. And so with this, we come to the last verse. We see in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, or died in vain. So it was not a waste. You see this word vain, I think of 1 Corinthians 15 when I think of the word vain, time and again in that long chapter that's dealing with the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection of Christ and how because of his resurrection there's a promise of our resurrection if we trust in him. And he goes through that argument about, well, if Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. But that chapter also concludes that our faith is not in vain, that we can walk steadfastly because of the promise of the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. So here we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust in him and him alone. We're justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. So therefore, we're not justified by the law. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And so then, if it was upon the law, then Christ died in vain. But thanks be to God that we know the truth. As we saw that term earlier, God forbid. We know what the truth is. Christ did not die in vain. So may we say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Why? Because we know Christ is the only answer to the sin problem. So with that, I'll just ask if some of the brothers may want to contribute to the study. I appreciate the help.